Good to see you guys. How we doing? It's been a wild last week or so. A lot going on in this old world. So, you know, I'm sure we've all been reflecting upon the assassination attempt and, of course, all the madness that follows that, you know. But a couple things really stood out to me and just spoke to me, inspired me. One was when I heard about the dad of the two girls there with his wife and his two girls, volunteer firefighter, former military guy, and the one who died in the melee there, and that he was shielding his wife and his daughters. That's being a man. Protecting. And then you have President Trump, who gets shot in the ear. God providentially, you know, sparing him, goes down, and then, you know, gets back up and doesn't let the Secret Service cart him off yet. He says, wait, and he sticks his face out of the group there to look at the crowd, sticks his, you know, blood on his face, sticks his fist up, says, fight. All at once, he was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of those thousands of people and perhaps thinking of the nation and reassuring them. That's a good leader. There's nothing fake about that. There's nothing scripted about that. So you can know that that's who the guy is. And so for whatever his you know, many faults and, you know, his checkered past and all the rest, I was telling our staff earlier today, you know, if we were defined by our past, none of us would have a chance, would we? And so I believe in redemption and change and transformation. And so tonight, maybe we'll, after we're done with our study, we can pray for a couple minutes for our nation, for Donald Trump, for his safety. There's people out to get him. And well, let's pray. Lord, we're still processing the events of this past week, and news is flying fast and furious, and the prince of the power of the air is sowing confusion and discord and all the rest. But Lord, we trust in you. We don't trust in the government. We don't trust in the media. We don't trust in the narratives. We trust in you. And so we do tonight, we pray protection over Donald Trump, especially as he appears to be perhaps the most targeted man on earth right now. And so protect him, Lord, even as you did on this past Saturday and those around him. And Lord, would you help courageous people that are in those places to shine light upon the wicked deeds? And your word says there in Ephesians 4, we're to expose the deeds of darkness. We're to bring that stuff into the light. And Lord, as we have our time in your word tonight, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're turning a corner here tonight into some really interesting and practical issues for Christians. But quick review. Remember chapter 1 through about, chapter 3, right around verse 20, the Apostle Paul is painting this picture, pretty bleak picture of the human condition. And he said that all people have belittled the glory of God, and that, all humans have treasured things, created things above their Creator, and that this is such a violation of righteousness, of what's right, that people are deserving of wrath, that's the just recompense for sin. And the guilt, Paul argued, was universal. There's not a single righteous person, not one. And therefore, every human being is, storing up wrath for themselves. And then beginning at the end of chapter 3 and going all the way through to the end of chapter 5, Paul unfolds the way that a person can be rescued from this condition. And it's a surprising, it's a surprising plan that God enacted. And it's the furthest thing from a moral improvement program. It's nothing to do with, here's better strategies for, being a better person, that kind of thing. God's solution is called justification. And justification means being counted righteous before God through faith in Jesus. And so Jesus acted as our representative, and he lived a sinless life and then died a sacrificial death. So in other words, for us to be able to have right standing before God, to be as though we haven't sinned, as though we haven't been idolaters who treasured things above our God, someone must obey the law perfectly and then be perfectly substituted and essentially absorb the wrath of God that we deserved. And so that's the story of Jesus' life on earth. And he did live a sinless life and did die a sacrificial death, and all of our iniquities were laid upon him. And so that this means that justification, this right standing with God, is based entirely, it's outside of ourselves, it's given to us based simply upon our faith in Jesus. It's an amazing, stunning plan that God enacted. I still marvel that I am right in the sight of God based upon the work of Jesus. So, faith is what unites a sinner to Jesus in such a way that his righteous life, his sacrificial death are counted by God for the sinner, and we are justified in his sight. So the foundation then of our right standing before God is not ourselves, it's not our moral improvement, it's not rule-keeping or do-gooding, but it's in Christ and Christ alone. So that brings us to chapter 6, where the last couple weeks, people raised the objection to Paul that this idea of being saved by grace through faith, this justification idea, so why not go on sinning then? I mean, if we're not saved by our self-generated morality, why not just go on sinning? And if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, isn't that incentivizing sin? Or since we're not under the law, but under God's undeserved, unmerited favor, why not sin? And Paul argues that justified people are changed people who are irrevocably constituted against sin and for God. Now, that race I kept telling you last week that I know, why do I still have this desire in me at times to want to, you know, do bad things and sin? And so justified people, they are passionate to fight sin and become more like Jesus. Justification is always accompanied by sanctification. So let's drive that home. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Sanctification is becoming practically like Jesus. We're declared perfect in the sight of God, but sanctification is the process of becoming practically like Jesus in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words, in our relationships, and so on. So, and all of that is by grace. Now, that brings us to chapter 7, where Paul is going to address more specifically the issue of being released from the law. So this is a big topic that we need to wrap our heads around, being released from being under the law. We're not under it anymore. And why freedom from the law doesn't produce lawless people as you might imagine that it would. So as a matter of fact, Paul is going to argue that being under the law actually multiplies sin and stunts a person's growth. So we'll see how many we can get through. I've just jotted down kind of truths that jump out from our verses. And so the first truth tonight is justified people, that is people who put their faith in Jesus, justified people are released from the law. Now don't think lawless, but we're released, we're not under the law anymore. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So there's a lot there, right? So I want that to form in our hearts and minds. But in Judaism, first century Judaism, a woman had no right to divorce her husband. They did not have that ability. And so the bride's father would demand a substantial dowry before the marriage to support the woman in case the husband divorced her. So it's kind of like alimony in advance. Like, okay, you husband, you hold all the cards here, so we want a substantial amount of dough here in case you decide to ditch my daughter. And so in Paul's analogy now, he's likening, he's using the metaphor of marriage, and in Paul's analogy, the law is the husband in the marriage. Okay? The law is the husband, and if the law would simply die, we'd be free. Like the woman who's married to the husband, if the husband would just die, she would be free from the marriage and free to be able to marry another. But the law won't die. The law can't die. Jesus said so in Matthew 5:18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the law is in good shape, folks. It's not going to die. So this husband, the law, is not going anywhere. As a matter of fact, this is the perfect husband. And I love using the illustration. I think John Corson was the one who came up with this, but suppose that you woke up in the morning, and lying next to you was Mr. Perfect. Mr. Perfect. He is absolutely perfect. He wakes up, you wake up next to him, his breath is minty fresh, his teeth are sparkling white, not a single hair is out of place, his pajamas are pressed, the sheet over him is unruffled, and he's perfect, and he's your hubby. Okay, guys, you don't think, well, this is just for the gals, and you can just figure it out. But he says, good morning, and he gives you a perfect peck on the cheek. And then with amazing energy, he bounds out of bed with a smile on his face, goes to his closet, takes out a perfectly pressed suit with perfectly white starched shirt and his perfectly matched tie, and he dresses himself impeccably, puts his belt around his perfectly sized waist, goes into the kitchen to make breakfast. He avoids coffee and donuts, instead eat granola, skim milk, whatever, perfect breakfast, celery juice. And he finishes breakfast, picks up his bowl and glass, places them in their proper positions in the dishwasher, sets the timer. He gives you another perfect peck on the cheek, then heads out the door to go to work. So he stops perfectly at every stop sign, yields for every pedestrian along the way. At work, he fulfills his tasks to the T. He checks out at 5, not 4:59, but he clocks out right at 5 o'clock, not 5:01. He cleans up his spotless desk, walks to his car, drives home, and you greet him at the door. And again, you are amazed that you have married Mr. Perfect. He bounds in, gives you a perfect peck on the cheek. But as he comes in, he notices something. And he looks at you kind of quizzically. And you realize he's staring at your hair because your hair is kind of messed up. And so he does nothing to correct it. He just points it out. And then he goes to the kitchen, and being a perfect 6'2", he notices there's dust on top of the refrigerator. And how can this be, he's wondering. And now you're beginning to feel like, oh, I don't measure up to my husband. And you're starting to feel depressed. And you remember that you prepared a fabulous meal. Okay, I'm gonna redeem myself here for my messy hair and the dust on the fridge. And so you've prepared a beautiful meal. And he sits down to dinner, and you bring out the 6-course meal that you've prepared. Aroma fills the room. A smile is on your face as you anticipate your husband, Mr. Perfect, is going to be pleased with you for sure. But as you uncover the entree, you realize that the lettuce has gotten kind of wilty, and your husband is staring at it in dismay. He reaches for something to drink, and your heart sinks as you see there's a couple of spots on the glass, and of course he sees them. The evening goes downhill from there, and you go to bed thinking, yes, I'm married to Mr. Perfect, but he's driving me nuts. He's driving me crazy. And so you're so exhausted after a while and depressed by trying to measure up to your husband and failing that you decide that I can't do this anymore. It was a mistake for me to marry this guy. I can't live like this. And so you decide, you know what, I want a divorce. And so you go to divorce court, and the judge asks, on what grounds do you want to divorce your husband? And you say, well, he's perfect. And the judge says, that is not a legitimate reason for divorce. Denied. So you go away thinking, I can't last a minute longer with this man. And then suddenly you remember, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, while the woman is bound, or a woman is bound to her husband only as long as he's alive? Yeah, and your thoughts go to a dark place, but you're that desperate. So the next day, as he's reading his newspaper in the morning, you pour a bottle of arsenic into your husband's celery juice. And your anticipation, he drinks it down and you're just waiting, looking. But when he asks for another glass of celery juice, you remember that he's in perfect health, that his system is obviously able, so virile, so powerful, it's able to filter out poison. And oh no, I can't divorce him because he's perfect. He won't die because he's perfect. I'm stuck in this bondage forever. And now in your despair, you go out the door and it's raining out there and cold, but you are desperate. And as you're walking around wondering what in the world you're going to do, you catch cold. And after sneezing and coughing, you realize you're coming down with pneumonia and your lungs begin to fill with fluid and your temperature rises and you get sicker and sicker until you realize that you're dying. And as you let go of your life, you say to yourself, this is the way out. I'll finally be free. Mr. Perfect couldn't be divorced. Mr. Perfect wouldn't die. But when I die, I'll be free from him forever. On the basis of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that the law is not going anywhere, not one jot, not one tittle, until heaven and earth have passed away. Because of this, the law looms over us, continually making us aware of our imperfections and our inconsistencies, not only our own, but others as well, and making us critical and judgmental. And we can't live with it, yet we can't divorce it, and we can't kill it. So there's only one way out. And when we discover it, we're finally free. Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you became united to him in his death. And thus, you're no longer married to the law. Why? Is the law dead? No, you are. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. You died to Mr. Perfect and you're completely released from him, not in order to float in limbo or to be lawless, and we'll explain this some as we go. But that brings us to our second observation here, and that is justified people like you and like me are joined to Jesus. We're married to Jesus. Again, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So our death with Jesus releases us from our union with the law so that we can be united to Jesus. That's the idea. We're released from the law so that we can be married to Jesus. Notice he's alive. Jesus is alive. We're not married to a list of rules and regulations. We're not joined to an external code. Through justification, we're joined eternally to the all-glorious, all-beautiful, all-satisfying, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-wonderful Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ has become our everything, our all-in-all. He is our life. He is our future. He is our greatest love. Justification united us to Christ in his death in such a way that we are released from the law so that we could be eternally united to him who has become our everything. So, Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Christ, who is your life. That's a powerful statement. You belong to him. You are eternally in relationship with him. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, therefore to die is what? Is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. So justified people are joined to Jesus. But thirdly, justified people don't keep law, they bear fruit. Justified people don't keep law, they bear fruit. Again, verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." And by the way, on Sunday, we'll see that pictured in baptism. Going under the water, that's death. That's Jesus going down to hell. Jesus going down to the realm of the dead. Go down, and then you come up in newness of life. So the great goal of the Christian life, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So bearing fruit. So the great goal of the Christian life is that we would bear fruit for God. So my wife and I, we almost every day in the backyard, we'll go inspect the fruit. We've got a nectarine tree, we've got an apple tree, lots of fruit growing on these trees. We've got grapevines along the back wall in our yard, and we go and we marvel at just how the fruit is growing, and Pam gets really great joy in just seeing the fruit grow. So what is this fruit that we are to bear in our lives? I can see the fruit in my backyard, apples, nectarines, grapes. It's very specific and distinct and unique. But what is it that what's the fruit that we bear? If this is the result of our liberation from being under the law and now being united to Jesus, we better know what this all-important fruit is. What is it that we're to be, that this is to be coming out of us as fruit in our life? Is it what we accomplish for God? Is it how many people we talk to about Jesus? Is it how much money we give to our church or charities? Is it how much we serve in ministries? Is it talent? Is it intelligence? No. It's none of those things. And the reason I say no is that someone who is under the law can actually do all of those things. Without a doubt, what Paul has in mind is what he would call in the epistle to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that we bear when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And what is the primary fruit, the overarching fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. So it's love. Now, verse 6 gives us a clue about it. "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." We've died to the law, "so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code," the new way of the Spirit. So we're freed from the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And people can do great things for God without even being in a saving relationship with him. You realize that? John Wesley is a great example. Living in England, goes to America to evangelize the natives, the Native Americans. And they start a mission, and he pours out effort. And on the way back on the boat, he says something to the effect of, boy, the Lord is saving these people, but who's going to save me? He realized he wasn't born again. That his mission work, his zeal to see people, evangelize and so on, was coming from an unregenerate person, an unregenerate heart. Martin Luther was agonizing as a priest. He was agonizing over his sin, and he was just trying to overcome sin in his life, and he famously would crawl on his hands and knees, as a sort of self-punishment over the sorrow and the guilt that he felt. And that recalls to mind something that Paul said in that famous love chapter. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Now, if you're like me, when I first read those verses so many years ago, I thought, well, isn't giving all your goods away, isn't that love? By definition, isn't that love? Dying for someone, being martyred, isn't that by definition love? So obviously Paul is pointing to something that goes deeper than external human actions. He's pointing to the fruit of the Spirit that happens in the depths of a human that's been born again. So love is the fruit of the Spirit. So the magnitude of this is striking. So let me see if I can maybe just take 3 minutes here and just give you what the Bible says about love. Okay, love is the aim of God's word. It's the aim. So 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, meaning Scripture. The aim of Scripture is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the aim of Scripture is not primarily knowledge. Yes, we gain knowledge. That happens as we study the Bible, as we take in sermons and so on. That happens. But the goal, the aim, is that it is metabolized and it comes out as love. So it comes out now as fruit of the Spirit of God inside of us. The Bible says that love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law, that we're no longer under the law. Love actually is the fulfillment. So Romans 13:8, owe no one anything. That's good advice. Don't get in debt if you can at all help it. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So purposely indebt yourself to the humans in your life. Purposely. I'm indebted to Greg Bostock to pay him love. That's my debt. And that's a debt that I want to stay in. I'm indebted to you to love you. I never want to get free from that debt. Because as I endeavor to pay on that debt, the law is being fulfilled. The law is being fulfilled. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what if your neighbor is a knucklehead, a scoundrel, a Democrat? What about those who sin against us, those who don't like us, those who hate us? We're told to love our enemies and to forgive them. This is the fruit of a relationship with Jesus. We've been freed from the law and we're now joined to Jesus. The fruit of that, the evidence of it, is this spirit-generated love. Love is the primary evidence that we actually know God. A lot of people claim to know God. A lot of people take the name of Christian. But the evidence that a person actually knows God, well, I'll read it to you. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So this love is from God. It's generated by the Holy Spirit inside of the believer. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. And we don't take, like it is so common today, we don't take whatever our idea of love is and sort of, you know, do surgery on it in the nature of God and get it away from all those other characteristics of God, like justice and wrath and, you know, all the other stuff. No, he is love and he is just. And he is a righteous judge, and he will punish the wicked. He will do all those things. But he is love. Well, a couple more. Our growth, the fruit, it's gradual. It's gradual. So when Peter, at the end of his epistle, says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, this growth in grace and knowledge, well, it factors in. The botanical metaphor of fruit, it's used a lot, and one of the obvious characteristics of the growth of plants and their fruit is that it's gradual and it's imperceptible. So I mentioned, and this happened this morning, Pam and I were in the backyard, and honey, come here. So the first thing we looked at was the pepper plant. So she planted, I love hot peppers and all that kind of stuff. So she's got what is it? I forget which one. It's hot peppers. And she goes, look. And shows me all the peppers growing on the pepper plant. And then, come over here. And we go over to the apple tree. And we've hung a bunch of, because the birds like to eat the fruit. So Pam read somewhere, heard somewhere, that if you hang some CDs on the tree, like CD, y'all remember CDs? That, you know, they blow around and they will keep birds off of the tree. So we rummaged around for some old CDs. And so there's about 8 or 9 CDs hanging from our apple tree. And then I also, this was my first crack at it, I went down to Fred Meyer and I got some little rubber lizards for $2 and spiders, and I stuck them in the tree. So if you happen to go in our backyard and go to the apple tree, so somebody's going to scream. Pam got scared the first time, and she knew I was going to do it. I'm going to go to, you know, and I put these little rubber reptiles and the spiders in the tree, and the first time she screamed, and she knew it was coming. But we've got CDs and we've got lizards, fake lizards in the tree. And we're looking at the fruit, and now you, as we're looking at the fruit, I can't see it growing. Now I can see it that it's grown from a few weeks ago. Oh man, there's been some really good progress, but I can't, it's imperceptible in the moment. We'll say to a child, I think you've grown. We don't see them growing, but we see that it's happened over time. And so what this means, Christian, is that you need to be patient, and we need to be patient with ourselves. We need to be patient with each other about this. We're usually less patient with others, let's be honest, than we are with ourselves. Our spouse, why isn't he or she, you know, why aren't they? Listen, the growth is gradual. So be gracious. So it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, meaning the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So one degree, so little by little by little by little. You know, when I first got saved, maybe some of you had this experience. When I first got saved, I was doing so much nasty stuff when I was a heathen. And then I came to Jesus, and a lot of that stuff just stopped. And it felt like, whoa, I got this Christian thing, like, down. I mean, I am free from the sex, drugs, rock and roll life. You know, there's a few things hanging on, you know. But I, it didn't bother me. I'm like, I am so, like, I am so just radically saved. And then as time went on, and there was a honeymoon phase, you know, where it seemed like all my prayers were being answered. Just seeing miracles after miracles. And then all of a sudden I'm made aware of an attitude thing. And I go, man, I know that's not good. And I'm being made aware of just a bunch of stuff in my life. I'm going, I know this isn't right. Now, that stuff was there in those early days. I just wasn't aware of it. Just wasn't aware. That I was, you know, arrogant and proud and all of this stuff. It was all there. God delivered me from a bunch of stuff right out of the gate. But now, all of a sudden, these other flaws, these sins are appearing like, oh. And so, listen, this is a journey where we won't reach perfection until we see Jesus face to face. And then we'll be changed fully and perfected completely. Growth is inevitable, okay? Growth is gradual, but if you are justified, truly born again, a true Christian, growth is inevitable. I love G. Campbell Morgan's famous illustration about this. He tells the story of the acorn and the granite slab. If we have a contest, it's the acorn against a 1,000-pound granite slab. You know, obviously, who's going to win between the acorn and the granite slab? So that's what he sets up. And G. Campbell Morgan was in a cemetery in London. He was looking at a massive granite slab that had an oak tree coming up right through the middle of it. And that oak tree began as a little acorn covered by a 1,000-pound granite slab. That acorn grew little by little, by little by little, until the granite slab started to get a crack in it. And up through the crack comes this oak tree, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. Who won the contest between the acorn and the granite slab? Obviously, the acorn. Growth is inevitable for you if you are a born-again Christian. It's mysterious in some regard, it's imperceptible oftentimes, but it's inevitable. One more, and we're done. Growth for us is symmetrical. Now, I need to explain that at least a little, but give me 3 minutes to dial this in. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So if you're living by the Spirit, love, joy, peace, faith, the fruit of the Spirit, no law against that stuff, none. You're just fulfilling the law. So here's the question. How do you know, and I pondered this in my life, I remember I agonized over this earlier in my life, how do you know if it's the fruit of the Spirit or just my personality? How do I know that this is actually the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me that's generating these things, these characteristics that seem to be gentleness and kindness and self-control, or if it's the Spirit? How can we know? Because people can be naturally peaceful, naturally joyful, naturally kind, naturally gentle, naturally faithful, self-control. Like, that isn't necessarily a Christian thing, right? So how do we know if our fruit is spiritual or natural? So commentators have long pointed out that Paul is apparently breaking some rules of grammar when he says that the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular, not the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit, the singular fruit of the Spirit, and then lists 9 different fruits. The great 18th century American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote that Paul purposely put it this way because he was introducing the idea that the fruit of the Spirit was a concatenation. That's kind of an old archaic word, but it communicates. It's a fancy word. It means interconnected or interlinked. So Edwards taught, and I think he was right, that all these graces, these fruits are interlinked. They go together. So that's how you can tell if it's the fruit of the Spirit or not. For example, peace is a lack of anxiety or worry, right? It's a sense of well-being. People who aren't believers can have a sense of peace and a lack of worry. So that's not unique to Christians. So the peace of God, however, is different. It's always rooted in humility. It's always connected to the other graces. So worry and anxiety is always connected to arrogance. So worry and anxiety. I know we like to justify our worry and anxiety, and it's so common and all of that, but it's always connected to arrogance, to a lack of trust in God. Don't let yourself off. If you're worried and you're anxious, don't give yourself a pass. Oh, I deserve this. Do you realize what you're saying? You're giving the enemy, like, come on, keep me just, you know, walking in a lack of joy. So anyone who worries, they think they know what is going to happen. They think they know the future. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that happens for a little time and then it vanishes. You don't know. We don't know. The believer's peace comes from humility. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know what should happen. Therefore, I trust. But there's a natural peace that comes from circumstances. Got money in the bank, trajectory of my career is good, whatever. But that's not the peace of God. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. I saw a license plate not too long ago. It said, it was the letters HPY2BME. So happy to be me. And it was on a fancy car, you know. And so I imagined that this was probably, you know, not somebody who's a believer, but someone who's found a certain sense of well-being based upon their circumstantial condition. They're doing pretty good. They got a fancy car, you know, and all of that. But let me give you another example. Some of you are naturally gentle and nice. Your disposition, it tilts that way. Everyone loves you, whether you're a Christian or not, or whether they're a Christian or not. But you're not faithful. Faithfulness in the fruit of the Spirit, that's loyal courage. Loyal courage. Staying true to your convictions. And because you're sort of naturally gentle, you're fearful of upsetting someone. And so you cower and you don't speak the truth that you know you need to speak. And so you want everyone to like you. So true spiritual gentleness will be simultaneously faithful and courageous. It's together, it's interlinked. Some people are, you know, accepting and tolerant and non-judgmental, but it's only because they lack self-control. They're always breaking their promises and commitments, and that's why they're so accepting. It's because they don't have any discipline, and so their tolerance and their patience is not coming from humility and peace and joy. It's really a way to kind of assuage their own guilt. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, are interlinked. When we are walking in the Spirit, they are all present. They are all present. And that's the main way we can go, okay, yeah, this is the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'm not just being nice to this person because I want them to like me, which is the fear of man, which is a sin, and it's a snare. No, but because I'm indebted to them, I owe them a debt of love. But I'm courageous, loyal, and all those things at the same time, willing to say a difficult thing if it's warranted. It's a big concept, and I don't want to totally overflow your brains tonight with all this. We'll look at it again next time. So we're going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to break up into groups of three or four, something like that, and have maybe 3 to 5 minutes of prayer for our nation. And we're in this crazy moment. It feels like to me, and I've talked to quite a few people about this, but it feels like, man, there's been a big shift in a lot of different ways. We talked about on Sunday the principalities that govern geographical parts of the planet. We're going to continue that motif this Sunday and build that out a little bit more from Scripture. But these are really, really, there's a lot at stake. And I believe, and I think most of you probably do too, that our prayers matter. Like they really do. Like it isn't just us, saying stuff to God, and isn't just so that we get changed, and that happens, that when we pray, we are changed, and it definitely does that. But God actually hears our prayers, and he answers them. He actually moves upon the prayers of his people. And so somehow in God's sovereignty and the way he designed this all, he designed it so that when his people pray, things would change, that God would move upon our prayers. And so somehow our prayers are woven into the fabric of what happens on planet Earth. And so take that into your prayer time tonight, and let's pray. And let's not be afraid to pray, pray big. Lord, we ask tonight, first of all, thank you for the glorious gospel by which we've been saved, Lord. You've brought us out from under the law and brought us into relationship with Jesus. And now we bear fruit for you, our God. And we want to be the kind of people, Lord, that we seek to develop the fruit, to yield to you. And Lord, as we have a prayer time together, we pray that the Spirit would be present, Lord, in our prayers, to guide us, to give us utterance where we maybe don't have words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead.